Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Nahum. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Nahum to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Nahum, which occurs before the Babylonian captivity. Let's begin with an introduction to Nahum and to its title. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, Luke 12:48. Nineveh had been given the privilege of knowing the one true God. Under Jonah's preaching, this great Gentile city had repented, and God had graciously stayed his judgment. However, 100 years later, Nahum proclaims the downfall of this same city. The Assyrians have forgotten their revival and have returned to their habits of violence, idolatry, and arrogance. As a result, Babylon will so destroy the city that no trace of it will be remaining. A prophecy fulfilled in painful detail. The Hebrew word Nahum, comfort, consolation, is a shortened form of Nehemiah, comfort of Yahweh. The destruction of the capital city of Assyria is a message of comfort and consolation to Judah and all who live in fear of the cruelty of the Assyrians. The title of this book in the Greek and Latin Bibles is Nahum and Nahum. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Nahum. The only mention of Nahum in the Old Testament is found in chapter 1, verse 1, where he is called an Elkoshite. At least four locations have been proposed for Elkosh. First, a 16th century tradition identifies Elkosh with Al-Kush in Iraq, north of the site of Nineveh on the Tigris River. Second, Jerome believed that Elkesi, a city near Ramah in Galilee, was Elkosh because of the similarity of the consonants. Third, Capernaum means city of Nahum, Kephar Nahum, and many believe that the name Elkosh was changed to Capernaum in Nahum's honor. Fourth, most conservative scholars believe that Elkosh was a city of southern Judah, later called Elkesai, between Jerusalem and Gaza. This would make Nahum a prophet of the southern kingdom and may explain his interest in the triumph of Judah, 1:15-2:2. Turning our attention to Nahum's date and setting, the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians in 612 BC is seen by Nahum as a future event. Critics who deny predictive prophecy naturally date Nahum after 612 BC, but this is not based upon exegetical or historical considerations. Nahum 3:8-10 refers to the fall of Thebes as a recent event, so this book must be dated after 664 BC, the year when this took place. Thus, Nahum can safely be placed between 663 and 612 BC. Thebes was restored a decade after its defeat, and Nahum's failure to mention this restoration has led several scholars to the conclusion that Nahum was written before 654 BC. The fact that Nahum mentions no king in the introduction to his book may point to the reign of the wicked king Manasseh, 686 to 642 BC. The conversion of the Ninevites in response to Jonah's message of judgment took place about 760 BC. The revival was evidently short-lived because the Assyrians soon returned to their ruthless practices. In 722 BC, Sargon II of Assyria destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and scattered the 10 tribes. Led by Sennacherib, the Assyrians also came close to capturing Jerusalem in the reign of King Hezekiah in 701 BC. By the time of Nahum, about 660 BC, Assyria reached the peak of its prosperity and power under Ashurbanipal, 669 to 633 BC. This king extended Assyria's influence farther than had any of his predecessors. Nineveh became the mightiest city on earth, with walls 100 feet high and wide enough to accommodate 3 chariots riding abreast. Dotted around the walls were huge towers that stretched an additional 100 feet above the top of the walls. In addition, the walls were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Nineveh appeared impregnable and could withstand a 20-year siege. Thus, Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's overthrow seemed unlikely indeed. Assyrian power faded under Ashurbanipal's sons Ashur-tilalani, 633 to 629 BC, and Sin-Sharishkun, 629 to 612 BC. Nahum predicted that Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood, 1:8, and this is precisely what occurred. The Tigris River overflowed its banks, and the flood destroyed part of Nineveh's wall. The Babylonians invaded through this breach in the wall, plundered the city, and set it on fire. Nahum also predicted that Nineveh would be hidden, 311. After its destruction in 612 BC, the site was not discovered until AD 842. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Nahum itself. When God finally convinces his prophet Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, the whole city responds with repentance, and Nineveh escapes destruction. The people humble themselves before the one true God, but their humility soon changes to arrogance as Assyria reaches its zenith as the most powerful empire in the world. About a century after the preaching of Jonah, God calls Nahum to proclaim the coming destruction of Nineveh. This time there will be no escape, because their measure of wickedness is full. Unlike Jonah, Nahum does not go to the city, but declares his oracle from afar. There is no hope of repentance. Nineveh's destruction is decreed, chapter 1, described, chapter 2, and deserved, chapter 3. The destruction of Nineveh is decreed, chapter 1. Nahum begins with a very clear description of the character of Yahweh. Because of his righteousness, he is a God of vengeance, 1:2. God is also characterized by patience, 1:3, and power, 1:3-6. He is gracious to all who respond to him, but those who rebel against him will be overthrown, 1:7-8. God is holy, and Nineveh stands condemned because of its sins, 1:9-14. Nothing can stand in the way of its judgment, and this is a message of comfort to the people of Judah, 1:15. The threat of Assyrian invasion will soon be over. The destruction of Nineveh is described, chapter 2. Assyria will be conquered, but Judah will be restored, 2:1-2. Nahum's description of the siege of Nineveh, 2:3-7, and the sack of Nineveh, 2:8-13, is one of the most vivid portraits of battle in Scripture. The storming warriors and chariots can almost be seen as they enter the city through a breach in the wall. As the Ninevites flee in terror, the invading army plunders the treasures of the city. Nineveh is burned and cut off forever. The destruction of Nineveh is deserved, chapter 3. Nahum closes his brief book of judgment with God's reasons for Nineveh's coming overthrow. The city is characterized by cruelty and corruption, 3:1-7. Just as Assyria crushed the Egyptian capital city of Thebes, No Amon, Assyria's capital city will also be destroyed, 3:8-10. Nineveh is fortified so well that defeat seems impossible, but God proclaims that its destruction is inevitable, 3:11-19. None of its resources can deter divine judgment. The topics of the book move from punishment to promise to pardon, and likewise, what God will do, how God will do it, and why. The place is in Judah against Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, around 660 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Nahum. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 9, the single thrust of Nahum's prophecy is the retribution of God against the wickedness of Nineveh. Nineveh's judgment is irreversibly decreed by the righteous God, who will no longer delay his wrath. Assyria's arrogance and cruelty to other nations will come to a sudden end. Her power will be useless against the mighty hand of Yahweh. Chapter 1, verses 2-8 portray the patience, power, holiness, and justice of the living God. He is slow to wrath, but he settles in full. This book concerns the downfall of Assyria, but it was written for the benefit of the surviving kingdom of Judah. Israel had already been swallowed up by Assyria. The people in Judah who trusted in the Lord would be comforted to hear of God's judgment upon the proud and brutal Assyrians. 1:15-2:2. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Nahum. As the major thrust of the prophet's message, the key word for Nahum is judgment of Nineveh. One of the two key verses in Nahum reflecting the judgment of Nineveh is found in chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. 1:7-8. The second key verse is God's stern declaration of judgment, found in chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? 3:5-7. The first chapter of Nahum records the principles of divine judgment resulting in the decree of the destruction of Nineveh and the deliverance and celebration of Judah. Nahum's prophecy proclaims God's retribution upon Nineveh because of its wickedness. God will delay no longer, and Assyria will be destroyed for its cruelty toward the nations and its arrogance toward God. While God is slow to wrath, his judgment is sure. The people in Judah who read this prophecy and saw the storm clouds brewing had to have been comforted with these words of judgment. 1:15-2:2. As we consider some of the contributions of Nahum to the Bible, Nahum is one of the three prophets who primarily focused on the judgment of Judah's enemies. The other two are Obadiah, Edom, and Habakkuk, Babylonia. In spite of Judah's wickedness in the time of Nahum, this book does not contain one word of condemnation against Judah, and it has no call to repentance or reformation. That was the calling of Nahum's younger contemporaries, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. In this book, Jonah's hoped-for judgment upon Nineveh is dramatically described with brilliant imagery. While the book of Jonah concerns God's mercy toward the Ninevites, Nahum concerns God's judgment of them. Jonah was written around 760 BC, and Nahum 100 years later. Jonah describes the repentance of Nineveh, while Nahum addresses the rebellion of Nineveh. The book of Jonah emphasizes the prophet himself, while Nahum places emphasis on the prophecy itself. Jonah is the disobedient prophet who resists God's call. while Nahum is an obedient prophet. The Assyrians are an obedient nation in Jonah, but disobedient in Nahum. Jonah describes a miraculous deliverance from the water of a raging sea, while Nahum describes destruction by water. Jonah tells of the great fish, Nahum tells of the great fulfillment. Nahum's very specific prophetic details include Nineveh destroyed by a flood, 1:8, 2:6, and by fire, 1:10, 2:13, 3:13, 15. The profaning of Nineveh's temples and images, 1:14. The city never to be rebuilt, 1:14, 2:11, and 13. The leaders will flee, 2:9, 3:17. The easy capture of the fortresses around the city, 3:12. The destruction of the gates, 3:13. And the lengthy siege and frantic efforts to strengthen its defenses, 3:14. All these events have been authenticated in archaeological finds and historical accounts. There are only 47 verses in this book, but it contains nearly 50 references to nature. For instance, 1:3 and 10, 2:11, 3:15. Nahum is not quoted in the New Testament. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Nahum. While there are no direct messianic prophecies in Nahum, the divine attributes, chapter 1, 2-8, are consistent with Christ's work as the judge of the nations in his second advent. And finally, in our overview of the book of Nahum, we'll consider three applications. First, the guilty will be punished. 1:3. One of the odd realities about living under a just God is that we inevitably seem to get away with some sin. That is, there are some, if not many, sins for which there appears to be no immediate consequence, either large or small. We just seem to get away with it. Certainly from time to time we will get caught, but on the whole, there are no immediate consequences. No lightning bolt comes and strikes us dead when we lie, slander, overeat, complain, compare, gloat, or even feel pride. We may feel ashamed, but from all appearances, we simply don't get punished. Unlike the child who gets caught with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar, we don't get our hand slapped for many of our sins. And the more we sin and go unpunished, the more we assume that we can get away with sin. Sometimes we'll just manage our sin to be sure not to commit the big ones, murder, adultery, blasphemy. That way we rationalize we're not bad, and therefore maybe God will forgive us for all the little trifling sins we've committed. It is exactly this kind of thinking that Nahum, Moses, and Paul address in their writings. In the opening chapter of his book, Nahum communicates a critical point about God's justice that may otherwise escape our notice and experience. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, 1:3. Nahum defines a clear and unchangeable reality about all sin, great or small. The Lord will punish all of it. Indeed, it is necessary that he punish every guilty person for every wrongdoing, otherwise he would not be just. He would be like our own corrupt judges who allow the guilty to go unpunished and who punish the innocent. God must be thoroughly just in order to be God, and Nahum underscores this truth. He may have been quoting Moses, who, when writing of God's attributes, said that he is one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, Exodus 34:7. God Almighty is great in power and is able to execute the wrath that he threatens. He will not at all acquit the wicked and will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. If this is true, then why do we think that we can get away with our sin? Probably the greatest contributor has to do with God's patience. Because of his long-suffering attitude towards all, he is patient to wait for us to repent. The downside of his patience is that we can easily misconstrue his patience with his unwillingness or inability to deliver consequences. And every time we sin, and there is a long time lag between action and consequence, or the apparent lack of any consequence, this mentality seems confirmed. We somehow think that we are the exception to God's justice and will go unpunished. Paul addresses this error in the second chapter of Romans, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2:2-4. Like Nahum, Paul wants the church at Rome to understand that because of their sin they will not escape the judgment of God. To suppose such a thing is wrong, and intuitively we know it is wrong, at least for all others, if not for ourselves. To further his argument, Paul rebukes the Romans for misunderstanding God's character by minimizing his judgment simply because he is also patient and forbearing. Thus, in our depravity, we view his patience and being slow to anger as an occasion to sin. But his patience and forbearance do not eliminate his justice. They are the expression of his character, which kindly leads the wicked to repentance. Therefore, these attributes do not negate the fact that he will eventually punish all sin. Those who have not repented of their sin and have not trusted in Jesus as their sin-bearer have no hope of pardon as they perversely adhere to their own devices, including presuming that they will escape God's judgment. Nahum's message to them is that they are deceived, for God will not pass by any sin without certain and complete punishment. God demonstrated this truth by decimating the Assyrians a century after he gave them time to repent during the days of Jonah. By way of application, then, may we repent of our sin as we progressively yield our wills to Christ in each area of our lives. And may the fact that we sin remind us each time that every one of these sins will not go unpunished. They must be punished in order for God to be a just God. Thus, when we repent of these sins, may we recognize that this is exactly why we need a Savior. We need a substitute to take the punishment that we justly deserved. And it is this punishment that the innocent Lamb of God willingly bore on our behalf, purely because of his infinite, kind, and just love. Application 2, I will prepare your grave. Perhaps one of the most frightening and damning verses in the entire Bible is found in the book of Nahum. It is one thing to theorize about the wrath of God in terms of how it might manifest itself, but it is quite another to witness some of it. Through Nahum, God proclaims a death sentence to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and to his subjects. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. 1:14. There is a point when God offers repentance, but there also comes a point when his patience is spent and he will execute his wrath. God invites and commands, but he never forces people against their will. But he will only strive against a man's will to rebel for so long. As he relates in Genesis, then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Genesis 6:3. To be viewed as contemptible in the sight of the living Almighty God is the most unfavorable and ruinous position in the universe. When God has declared his judgment, there is no longer room for repentance and no cause for hope, but only the dread of certain eternal destruction. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. 3:19. God's declaration, "For my soul shall abhor you," Leviticus 26:30, involves perhaps the most terrifying words that God can speak to a human being. His judgment is eternally irreversible, since his grace and mercy have been arrogantly spurned in favor of the so-called wisdom of men and of idols. But before their certain destruction, he promised to humble the prideful Assyrians with this chilling declaration. "Behold, I am against you," declares the Lord of hosts, "and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle." 3:5-6. Opposing God Almighty is the height of foolishness and the surest recipe for utter ruin. God delivered precisely what he promised and what Assyria chose as their fate, as recorded in 2 Chronicles, when King Hezekiah and Isaiah cried out to the Lord for help against the taunts and threats of Sennacherib. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. 2 Chronicles 32:21. God always follows through with his word because it is his essential nature to be always faithful and always truthful. This is why Solomon wrote that the beginning of wisdom is to fear him. Wisdom starts when we understand his greatness, power, and holiness in light of our relative smallness, weakness, and sinfulness. Sennacherib did not fear the Lord, spurning his love and mercy, and therefore reaped the consequences of his choice. Let us be instructed from this clear example, turning from our own way to his wise way. Application 3, God's jealous love. When we think about human jealousy, Shakespeare's quote from his play Othello comes to mind. "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy, it is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Jealousy most often appears in connection between a lover and the beloved, but it is a love whose intensity is fueled by more than a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another. As the green-eyed monster, jealousy has a negative connotation because it has at its root a fear of personal inadequacy and thus a nagging paranoia that another lover will be preferred and rewarded over us. It is the product of a lack of self-value and is the rotten fruit of the insecurity that we may not be sufficiently lovable. Thus, a jealous heart magnifies trifles and, though associated with the sweetness of love, becomes a blind, controlling monster that is hypersensitive over the faithfulness of its beloved. In this form, jealousy is an awkward homage which inferiority renders to merit, as one person has observed. If this is the case, then how can a self-sufficient God possibly be so insecure as to be jealous? Is he afraid that he is unlovable when he says of himself, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord"? Not at all. Like pride, jealousy can either be negative or positive. There is pride that is wicked, as in the boastful pride of life, 1 John 2:16, which John warns about, and pride that is positive and righteous, which Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5:12, and for which God commends the righteous deeds of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17:6. In fact, jealousy of this sort, Augustine would argue, is a critical component of love. As he noted, "He that is not jealous is not in love." This kind of jealousy is vigilant in maintaining or guarding something of great value. It is to possess an intense interest for the welfare of another. Further, this type of jealousy has a sensitive regard for the faithfulness of its beloved, but it is not consumed, threatened, or defined by this behavior. Therefore, God defines himself in this way: "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exodus 34:14. And he is unafraid to declare his intense burning jealousy: "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24. Israel was the spouse of Jehovah, but she was repeatedly unfaithful to him. Yet even as a jilted lover, God proclaims through the prophet Zechariah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her." Zechariah 8:2. The Lord expresses his love for his unfaithful bride in profound tenderness. He watches over her with great care, always seeking her welfare, with a strong desire to do her good and to rescue her from her enemies. As such, he expresses his wrath with a fury of anger against those who would harm his beloved. Listen to God's gentle and warm heart towards his beloved as described by Isaiah. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Isaiah 62:5. The father loves his own people with the zeal and passion that a newlywed husband expresses when he rejoices over his beautiful bride. But this love is not merely hypothetical, but actual, as we observe in the future scene in Revelation after the consummation of human history. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9. God's beloved is bride is his church, and his godly jealousy is yet another of the many ways that he loves us. And this is the same kind of jealousy that Paul had for the people of the church at Corinth. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2. May we delight and bask in the warmth of the jealous love of our heavenly bridegroom, and seek tangible ways this day to reciprocate this love by pleasing him.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.